There are three messages here in Jeremiah 26. First of all, there's a message that lies on the surface. It's a message that meets the eye and is rather obvious. But underneath that surface message, there are two deeper messages, and I want to take all three of these in turn this evening. First of all, the surface message. And it has to do with the word about Shiloh in verses 4, 5, and 6. If you look at these words, "You shall say to them," says God, "thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law," 5, "and to heed the words of my servants the prophets, whom I send to you urgently," 6, "then I will make this house like Shiloh. If you will not listen to me and heed the words of my servants the prophets, then I will make this house like Shiloh." Now, in fact, we know this was not the first time Jeremiah had spoken about Shiloh. As far back as chapter 7, he said that God would close the temple down and stop the worship there unless the people listened to God's word and changed their ways. If you care to turn back to Jeremiah 7, which is quite early on in the man's ministry. 7 and 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord." You can imagine him standing out there, preaching to the folk as they come to church and go out. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. You cannot disturb the peace of our church. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. They were more taken up with the temple than they were with God." Verse 5. "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings," verse 7, "then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." Verse 11. "But has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to Shiloh for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to this house, which is called by my name, the temple in Jerusalem, and in which you trust," that's where the trust lay, "and to the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." And in fact, much earlier than that, in fact, 400 years before this, David the king set down the story of Shiloh in one of his psalms, in Psalm 78, if you care to turn it up. And these words were recorded by David for all time, the story of how God left Shiloh and abandoned the worship there. The 78th Psalm and verse 59. When God heard, that's to say, when God heard that his people had turned to other gods, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, that's the tabernacle, the tent where he dwelt amongst men, tabernacle, and delivered his power, that's Israel, to captivity, and his glory, Israel, to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Now, of course, Shiloh was the place where the Ark of God rested when Israel first came into the land from Egypt. We somehow tend to think of the tent of God and the Ark of God settling in Jerusalem. But that could not be, because Jerusalem had not yet become the city of David. That came later on. And so the tent of God and the Ark of God were at Shiloh, which is a little village to the north of Jerusalem. And it was in Shiloh that Eli ministered to the Lord in his decadent worldly priesthood. And it was in Shiloh that the voice of God first came to Samuel, calling him to a prophetic ministry in Israel. But God abandoned the church in Shiloh, and the Philistines overran the countryside. And although the work of God went on, it did not go on in Shiloh. God kept marching on, and his work kept marching on, but Shiloh was closed. If I can just speak in rather practical terms, if this place were to close, the work of Christ would not stop. The work of Christ could not stop, because the work of Christ is invincible and cannot be destroyed. The gospel would still go on. It simply would not go on in this place. And my own suspicion is that several Shilohs in Inverness have question marks over them in these days. You know that the membership in terms of numbers of all the town centre churches is going down. Within my ministry here, Nesbank has dropped from nearly 1,200 members to around 900 members. That's a fall of 300. The East Church has dropped below 400 and now stands at 390. Trinity has gone down to 380. And here in the West, we have tumbled from over 600 members a few years ago to where we are now, which is 430. Although I must say that we have purged the roll rather faithfully. So, although the gospel goes marching on, and the work of Christ goes marching on, Shiloh's close. Now, I'm not saying that all these places in Inverness are under threat of closure, but you must know by this time that when a church roll falls to under 500, 121 George Street sits up and starts looking around, wondering where there's another church with a membership of 500, so that 121 George Street can bang the two churches together and form a membership of 1,000, which is thought of nowadays as the right size for a town congregation. Frankly, I think it's madness to expect one man to minister to 1,000 members. But all over Scotland tonight, there are Shilohs with question marks over their heads. And the only things that can prevent churches from closure tonight are very basic, very elementary. A hunger for the Word of God. Consecration to Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel. Prayer. Prayer stops churches from closing. Evangelism. Outreach to the outsiders. Fruit bearing. When these go, Shiloh is closed. Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to heed the words of my servants the prophets, I will make this house like Shiloh. And the surface message is this, and forgive me if I'm being naive and simplistic. It is more important to enthuse about Shiloh's God and Shiloh's Savior than it is to enthuse about Shiloh. It isn't Shiloh that matters. It isn't a building that matters, although buildings can be loved as trysting places where we meet with Christ and the living God. But it isn't Shiloh that matters. It is Shiloh's God and Shiloh's Savior that matters. And I think that it cannot really be denied that people in Scotland today are far more interested in church buildings than they are in the Word of God, or the Gospel, or prayer, or evangelism, or outreach to outsiders. You know, at the General Assembly, you can see the passions that are aroused, and the enthusiasms, when it is suggested that a church that has long since outlived its usefulness should be closed. And virtually every other year at the General Assembly, you see deputations from various churches standing at the bar of the General Assembly, pleading to the commissioners for the right to stay open. And it is often the case that you find folk from extremely dead churches, places without much enthusiasm for the Lord or for the gospel, places which have long since given up the message of grace and have long since given up prayer and evangelism. And you see them at the General Assembly fighting passionately for sticks and stones, bricks and mortar. The enthusiasm just to keep Shiloh standing. But it is the message of Scripture that when Shiloh has outlived its usefulness, and when the Word has died in Shiloh, and when the evangel has died, and when prayer has died, and when outreach to the lost has died, the work goes on. Christ goes marching on. He simply doesn't go marching on in that particular place. And that is why the God of Shiloh should be more important to us than Shiloh itself. And that is why the church's head and Savior should be more important to us than the church itself. And that is the surface message. If you will not listen and heed the words of my servants the prophets. I will make this house like Shiloh. But underneath that, there lie two serious messages. And if you look at verses 7 and 8 and the end of verse 9, you will see the first message. And it's this: touch not the Lord's anointed. The priests and the prophets and the people heard Jeremiah. Verse 8. When Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak, the priests, the prophet, the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Verse 9, the end of the verse. All the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. It's an interesting scenario. In the previous chapter, Jeremiah has been complaining to them that he's been preaching for 23 years and he has not seen anything happening. Nothing has happened and nobody has been converted. That must be a very desolating experience to any preacher, to preach for 23 years and not see a single soul coming to Christ. And at long last he turns to them and says that God will close down their church. In fact, in the previous chapter, God said that the church had become a den of thieves and robbers, a verse which Jesus was to take up at the cleansing of the temple. And when he spoke about the closure of the church, they turned to abuse him. And so the argument sprang up. What do you do with men who disturb the peace of the church? What do you do with men who rock the boat and ruffle the comfortable pews? What do you do with men whose word challenges the worshippers? And there are two distinct groups. Later on in the chapter, from verse 16 onwards, the first group instance the case of Micah of Moresheth, who had been raised up by God, verse 18, to prophesy in the days of Hezekiah, and his message was the same as Jeremiah. You find it in verse 18. Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of God, the temple of God, will be a wooded height. And Hezekiah stayed his hand from Micah. In fact, this Micah of Moresheth is Micah the prophet whom we have in the Old Testament. Do you know what his name means? Micah means, who is like unto God? It must take a brave man to lay a finger on a preacher with a name like that. And so their counsel was, don't touch Jeremiah. It's dangerous. You might bring blood guilt on us. And opposite them, from verse 20 onwards, there's another group of voices. And they instance the days of Jehoiakim and a man called Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, is mentioned there in verse 20, who was raised up to prophesy. And things were so rough for Uriah that he had to run to Egypt to escape for his life. But in verse 22, we read that wicked King Jehoiakim sent a bunch of hoodlums and gangsters down to Egypt, including a man called Elnathan, the son of Achbor. And they dragged Uriah from Egypt and brought him back to Jerusalem, where he was executed. And do you know what the name Uriah means? It means, the Lord is my light. It must take some courage to kill a man like that. But that was what King Jehoiakim did. He killed a man whose God was his light. And it's interesting that if you read carefully what these two groups round Jeremiah are saying, this is an interesting point. That the first group say that Hezekiah was right not to kill Micah. But the second group don't pass a moral judgment on the murder of Uriah. They simply say it happened. And they don't say whether the murder was right or wrong. You know, there is something terribly perverted about men's sense of moral judgment when they don't know the difference between right and wrong. Do you know the verse in Isaiah? Woe unto them that take darkness and call it light. Woe unto them that take good and call it evil. That's a very deep form of moral perversity. Here was a group of men who didn't say that the murder of a prophet was right or wrong. They just mention it without comment. My friends, it is written, touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Do you know why that word is in Scripture? It's because in the Old Testament, the oil of anointing was reckoned to be a most holy thing, and whoever was anointed with the oil was considered to be consecrated to God in a very, very special way. If you care to turn to Exodus chapter 30, you'll find the recipe for the oil of anointing. And this is why it was so special. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 22. Exodus 30 and 22. Moreover, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and of aromatic cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the weight of the shekels of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. And you shall anoint with it the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant, and the table, and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the things we're studying with the children in our morning worship, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, with all its utensils, the laver, the basin, and its bays, you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. It was as powerful as that. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured out upon the bodies of ordinary men. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. And whoever compounds anything like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. You know how holy it was? Even Saul was untouchable, because although he was fallen and drifting from God, he had been anointed with the oil of anointing. And that is why David would not lay a hand on Saul, even when Saul was a sitting target in the cave and David could have killed him. David said, God forbid that I should lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. And that is why, I hope this doesn't shock you, that is why in the New Testament we are told that Satan should be treated with respect. The New Testament tells us not to revile Satan. There are other things you can do to him, but you cannot revile him, because in Ezekiel chapter 28, he is called the anointed cherub, set apart under God. And that is why the Lord's anointed servants, not just preachers of the gospel, but all the servants of Christ who have the anointing of the Holy Spirit on them, should be treated with the utmost caution. Listen to these words from Psalm 105 in verse 15. Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm. I tell you, my friend, that no one can lay a finger on an anointed servant of Christ. And I'm not just speaking about ministers. I'm speaking about anointed servants of Christ in all sorts of callings and vocations. No one can lift a finger against an anointed servant of Christ, whether minister of the word or not, and get away with it, because whoever touches an anointed servant of Jesus touches the apple of God's eye. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Do my prophets no harm. And the second of the deeper messages under the surface is this. Prepare to meet thy God. Wonder if you noticed, as we read through the chapter, how very few names there are in the chapter. We read about priests and prophets and people in verse 7. Later on we read about elders and princes, but we're not told their names. Who were all these people? Are you tempted to treat them rather like cardboard figures? Just names. Nobody's on the stage of history. Actors on a stage. Well, you know, each of these men had an everlasting soul. Each of these men had an eternal destiny. Each of these men was responsible to God. And each of these men was heading for eternity and for a confrontation with the living God. Where are they now? These priests and prophets and people and princes and elders who gather round Jeremiah and set themselves up against the word of God and against the man of God. Where are they now with their little lives? Prepare to meet thy God. You see, at that very moment, while they gather round Jeremiah, these men were manufacturing their everlasting destinies, just as I am just now. I am manufacturing now what I will be in the hereafter, forever. Just as you are, right now. You are making your eternity. Prepare to meet thy God. That's the message behind these nameless folk, weaving their eternities in the sight of God. And in case that tends to depress you just a little, look at the encouraging word in verse 24, in closing. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah. That's a great word of hope and encouragement, you know, that amongst all those enemies of God and enemies of the word of God and enemies of the man of God, there was this man, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and he was for Jeremiah. And he was for the message. Do you know where he learned his godliness? I've been raking through, trying to find out something about the man's history. In 2 Kings 22 and 12, we read that Josiah came to the throne, and he was only 18 years old, just a boy. And I suppose that a young chap of 18 could be very easily manipulated by the wrong men. But we read that Josiah discovered the law of God in the rubbish of the temple. And when he read the book, he was horrified, and he started a revival. And we read in 2 Kings 22 that the man who backed Josiah in the revival was Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. And that's where he learned his godliness. And that's how he prepared to meet God. And that's not the end of the story, because, you know, the godliness of Ahikam went into his family and into his son called Gedaliah. If you turn to Jeremiah 39, you'll read about Gedaliah. In closing, Jeremiah 39 and, verse 11. 39 and 11. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take Jeremiah, look after him well. Isn't that nice from a heathen? Look after him well. Do him no harm. Deal with him as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebushazban, the Rabsaris, Nergard Sharizer, the Rabmag, what names, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. He'd been in jail. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. And so Jeremiah dwelt amongst the people. You see, grace from the father had gone into the son. Turn into the next chapter. Verse 5. The captain of the guard says, do you want to stay in Palestine or would you like to go to Babylon? Chapter 14, verse 5. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor. You see, Gedaliah, the son, was so godly and upstanding and so upright and trustworthy that the heathen king of Babylon made him the governor of Palestine. 6. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam at Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. And Gedaliah was so true to God, preparing for eternity, that he was assassinated by a man called Ishmael. Now you have it. Building for eternity and preparing to meet God. Some of them wisely and well, like Ahikam and his son Gedaliah, and some carelessly, like all these nameless characters, prophets and princes and people and elders and priests gather round God, Jeremiah, fighting against God, fighting against the word of God and refusing to listen. Prepare to meet thy God. It's a question of choosing, isn't it? You're either for the word or you're against it. You're either for the message or you're against it. You're either for Christ or you're against him. It's as simple as that. But whether you're against him or for him, every one of us right now is manufacturing what he or she shall be in eternity. Therefore the Bible says, touch not the Lord's anointed, and prepare to meet thy God. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Prove him an almighty Savior is the Savior still. Prove that he can save you fully, can and will. This great hymn of gospel invitation in closing, 288.